Okay, we are on page 18. Page 18 of 32, and tonight we'll actually begin our study of what is known as the Doctrines of Grace, or the Doctrines of, it's called Doctrines of Calvinism, Reformed Doctrine, right? Whenever people talk about Reformed theology, you can talk about that in a broad sense, meaning the various doctrines that were associated with the Reformation, or you can talk about Reformed theology in a more narrow sense when you're dealing with just the issue of salvation, right? Just the issue of salvation. And this is what we're dealing with tonight. So when we say Reformed or Calvinism or these types of doctrines, we're talking about specifically the doctrines related to salvation, right? Salvation. Who is man? And then how does salvation come about for man, right? How is this brought about? And the 5 points of Calvinism, which we all hold to and which we teach as a church, follow an acronym that spells out the word TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, because these doctrines were first formulated, not that they were first believed in this area, but they were formulated in this type of a categorization in the Netherlands because of a controversy that arose because of Arminianism. So there was Arminianism, the followers of Arminius, who were teaching what we had read about earlier in the study, the 5 articles of the Remonstrance, and they presented these, and then those who held to the Reformed teaching had a counter rebuttal to their 5 points, and the 5 points were the 5 points of Calvinism, and it spells the word tulip, because that was the national flower of the Netherlands, and it was something that was easy for people to remember, right? So that's why they did. So all of these follow that T-U-L-I-P, right? Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And I'm fine with using those as long as we define them according to the Bible. But if there's another way of describing them that's better, then that's fine as well. It doesn't matter. You can describe them however you want, as long as the way you describe them is consistent with the biblical teaching, okay, with the biblical teaching. So tonight we'll begin the first of these. And really this one is the linchpin, right? If you get this one right, then everything else just logically flows out of it, right? Now, not only does it do it logically, but biblically it flows out of it as well. So there's plenty of biblical passages that will support what we're teaching and what we hold to. But if your understanding is correct and biblical on the depravity of man, right? What sin has done to man? This is what we're asking, what we're looking at. After the fall of Adam, what is the result of Adam's sin upon the human race? And what is the state in which man is born? Right? What is the state of man in his birth or in his sinful natural state? What does the Bible say about man in his natural state? Right? Is he able to offer to God something for his salvation? Is man able through his own works, through his own efforts, through his own will, able to present something to God for his salvation? Or is man so utterly ruined by sin that he is unable and incapable of doing anything for his salvation, and God has to do the work for him? Right? That's the split, or that is the distinction in what we're holding to and what the Bible teaches very, very clearly, is that man is totally depraved, right? Or wholly depraved, completely depraved. Like the very core of his being, right? From the outside to the inside, to the very core of who he is, has been so tainted, corrupted, twisted, distorted by sin that man is unable to do anything good. He cannot do anything spiritual. He cannot offer to God anything for his salvation, right? This is why no one can be saved by works, because he cannot do good works, because he's dead in his sin, right? So this is what we're talking about, total depravity or total inability. Man is unable to present to God anything for his salvation, and this is the state of man without Christ. Okay, we'll begin with this definition, and this definition is helpful because it is a summary of the biblical teaching, right? This is why these types of definitions or summaries can be helpful, because you can't at every setting look up every single passage of the Bible that deals with the sinfulness of man. So what you have to do is go from cover to cover and bring together all of the passages and then summarize what the various passages of the Bible teach about the sinfulness of man. And this is all that the summary is doing. It provides a starting point or a definition by which we can say, okay, this is what we're asserting, this is what we're stating. Now let's look at the Bible and the biblical text and see if the Bible and the text, the various verses that we'll look at, if it corresponds with the definition. Does it support it or does it contradict it? And this is would be true not only of this, but of any statement of faith or any confession, right? There's various confessions. There's the Westminster Confession, the 1689 Confession, the Belgic Confession, the Canons of Dort. There's all these various confessions, and all of those are good and can be helpful if they accurately summarize and explain what the Bible teaches about a various doctrine or a various point of theology, right? But the key to those, the most important part of any confession, is not the statement that it makes, but it is the references that it gives, where you go down and it tells you where to go in the Bible to look up and see where the Bible teaches and what it teaches about this statement. And that's what we need to do. Whenever there's these statements, we have to go to the Bible, read what the Bible says, and see, does this statement accurately reflect the biblical teaching of these things? And what we will see is that this definition does reflect those things, okay? And we'll look at a lot of passages that prove that this is the case or this is what is true concerning man, right? So the definition is simply a summary of what the Bible teaches about the depravity or about the sinfulness of man. Okay, so here's the definition. Man has inherited a depraved or corrupt nature from Adam's first transgression, right? And this point of theology or doctrine is called the fall or original sin. Original sin or the fall. Okay, so man has inherited a depraved nature from Adam's first transgression and manifests his depraved nature by his actual sins. Right, so there it's talking about the two parts of man's sin. There is his nature, which is sinful, and as a result of his sinful nature, he produces actual sins. Right, he produces and manifests his sinful nature by committing actual sins, whether those are in the mind, in the heart, with his hands, with his feet, with his mouth, with his ears, whatever it is that he has, he produces according to his nature. This is like the analogy that's used in the Bible often, which is the fruit and the tree, or the root and the fruit, right? There's the root of the tree, or the nature of the tree, and then because the tree is of a certain nature, it produces fruit that corresponds with the nature. Right? The apple tree produces apples. The fruit is a manifestation of what the tree is by its nature. And in the same way, this is an accurate depiction and one that's in the Bible to talk about man, to talk about who we are. A sinful man with a sinful nature produces what kind of fruit? Sinful fruit. He produces sinful fruit. And this is what it's saying, that from Adam, we inherit a nature of sin because of his first transgression. The human race has been plunged into sin so that we all enter into the world with a nature of sin. And then this nature of sin manifests itself with actual sins, with many and various actual sins. Therefore, man is completely unable to offer anything, his ancestry, his will, his faith, or his works, he's unable to offer anything to God for his salvation. Although man is commanded to repent and believe in the gospel and to obey God, yet he is sinful, wholly incapable of doing so, and deserves the penalty of death. Okay, so that's the definition which we're going to be working from. And then we're going to read passages to see whether or not that definition is an accurate description of the biblical teachings concerning the nature of man. Okay? Now, common misconceptions. Common misconceptions concerning total depravity or the total inability of man. Some of these are more, some of these you're more likely to come across and others are less likely. Right, so some of these are commonly held to, and others of them, it's very rare that you meet someone who holds to this, but there are people out there that hold to it. Okay, the first one, which is not very common, is that man is not born a sinner. Actually, this is becoming more and more common because of the rise of secularism and paganism in our own culture, is that man is not born a sinner. Original sin, with sin, guilt, corruption, and condemnation of death, is wrong and contrary to the Bible. Right? This you'll find in modern psychology, popular psychology. This is what they believe, that man is naturally, basically good, and it's just his environment, his lack of education, right? It's all these various issues, his upbringing. And if you can correct all those things, then man will be good and he'll do good things, right? And the way you correct those things is you hand him over to the government. You hand him over to the government and the government institutions, the psychiatrists, the trained professionals. You give him access to education. You give him welfare. You give him all these things. And then man will bring himself out of his misery and everyone will live in utopia. This is what is at the root of communism, right? Communism or socialism denies the evil of man, that man is basically evil. They say, no, man is basically good. You just have to change the surroundings, and if you do that, then it'll be utopia. However, have we ever seen a socialist country arrive at utopia? If utopia is eating rats and eating zoo animals because people are starving to death like they're doing in Venezuela, then yes, we have seen that. But I don't think anyone would say eating rats would be utopia, right? Or eating zebras at the zoo would be utopia because everyone's starving to death or rummaging through the trash can. This is a socialism or communism. It's built upon a lie. And one of the chief lies is that man is basically good. Man is not basically good. Man is sinful. So there are those that teach that man is good and man is not born a sinner. Number two, man does not sin, which is also a misconception. Number three, man is somewhat of a sinner, right? Okay, yeah, man sins, but his sin isn't that bad. It's not that big a deal. God's not going to condemn him for it, right? We shouldn't make that big of a deal out of sin. Number four, man's will is weakened by Adam's first sin, and man does a lot of sin, but is not completely depraved and unable to choose God for salvation. Man just needs to follow the moral example of Christ to be saved. So man has a weak will because of Adam, and he does commit sin, but he's not so depraved and sinful that he's not able to work for his own salvation and to achieve his own salvation. He just needs to follow the moral example of Christ. And this is what is called Pelagianism. Pelagianism teaches that Jesus died on the cross not to pay for the sins of people, but he died on the cross so that he would be an example to people of how to live a sacrificial life to God. And we just need to follow the example of Christ. And if we follow his example, then we will have salvation just like Jesus did. And this is what Pelagianism teaches. No good. Number five, man is mostly sinful, yet can barely use his free will image of God to choose God for salvation. Right, so this is called semi-Pelagianism or Cassianism, and this was the position adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. They would say that, no, man is mostly sinful. Man does have sin. However, when you baptize a baby into the Roman Catholic Church, you wash away his original sin, and now he's able to use his free will in order to do works and to do those things that will bring about his salvation. So it's partially grace. The grace is what he receives at his baptism and the grace he continues to receive every time he takes communion, right? Which is taught in, this is what's held in the Roman Catholic Church, that these are means of grace in which the grace of God is communicated to the worshiper. Baptism, the Lord's Supper, and other sacraments that they have. And these are means by which a man receives grace. And then the man also uses his will and his own works in cooperation with that grace. And together it brings about salvation. Okay? And this is not correct either. Number six, man is mostly sinful, yet can barely use his free will or image of God in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to choose God for salvation. God has given every person the ability to exercise faith because of Jesus' death for every person, which provides him God's prevenient grace. This is Arminianism. Arminianism, and this is what is commonly held and believed in most Baptist churches, the Methodist Church, the Assemblies of God, Pentecostalism, charismatic churches. pretty much everyone almost believes this, except for Reformed churches, okay? Reformed churches. So man, they would say, yes, man is sinful, but sin hasn't, there still remains in man this very small island, okay? They call it the island of free will. It's like the island of misfit toys, right? That in Santa Claus, where all the toys live. It's the free will island, this little bitty island of free will that has not been impacted by sin, or that, yes, it's been impacted by sin, but God, through his prevenient grace, causes men to rise above that and brings them to a place that's similar to Adam in the garden, where man now has the ability to either choose God for salvation or reject God, and his salvation depends on whether or not he chooses God or whether he rejects God. And that he gives everybody, every single person in the history of the world, has that same opportunity, is brought to that same level where it's up to them. Okay, now, again, the one of the big problems with this is that we know that there are a lot of people who've never heard the gospel, and that faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of Christ. So what do you do with these people, right, who have never heard? And then this is why many of them will say, well, if they worship their false gods and their false religion with sincerity, then God will accept that. Or they'll say that God will give them the opportunity post-mortem, right, after they die, that they will have the opportunity to hear the gospel. And then if they choose to accept it, they'll be saved. And if they reject it, they'll go to hell, which that'd be a slam dunk, right? You know, if you died and you're standing before God, yes, I believe it, right? Everyone would believe it then. So now, again, the problem with that is nowhere in the Bible does it teach post-mortem conversion.
Right.
Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that a Muslim who's never heard the gospel, but who is sincere in his worship of Islam, that God will accept that. None of these things are taught in the Bible. But because of their view of who God is, and because of their view that God must offer salvation to everyone, because if he doesn't, then he's not loving and kind, right? Because God wants everyone to be saved. And the only reason not everyone is saved is because he's not going to force it on them. This is the idea that God is a gentleman. God's a gentleman. Jesus stands on the outside of the door. He knocks. He begs. He woos. But ultimately, it's up to the person to choose him. And if we don't choose him, then he won't force himself on us. And so that's what they say and what they teach. Number 7. Since man does good, does moral good, raises a family, helps his neighbor, defends his country, he must be capable of doing good for salvation. Right? So here we're dealing with people make a wrong conclusion. They recognize and see something, right? That not all men are equally evil in the sense of the manifestation of their sin is not of an equal gravity. There are many unbelievers, there are even many in a Muslim country, many in a Hindu country, many in a Buddhist country, who love their family, they love their children, they take care of their children, they go to work every day. They do these types of things that we would consider to be good. And they are good in a social sense, in the sense of it's better for society for a man to remain married to his wife, to raise his family, to feed his children, and to do those types of things. But the issue is that acceptable in the sight of God?
Right?
Is it acceptable in the sight of God? Can he present these things to God? And just because a man provides for his family, does that mean he also has the ability on his own to believe in Christ, to repent of his sin, to obey God? Right? So they see something and then they draw a conclusion that is not an accurate conclusion to draw. Number 8. Man must have the capacity to believe, repent, and obey since God commands him. Right? Everyone recognizes and sees that the Bible commands that men believe the gospel. It commands that they repent of their sin. The Bible also commands that men love God with all their heart, soul, might, and strength, that they love their neighbor as themselves. And they say that it's not fair and right for God to command these things if man doesn't have the ability to keep them. But that's the issue that we're dealing with. Does man have the ability? Yes, no one denies. The Bible teaches that all men everywhere are commanded to repent. But can they repent? Can they repent on their own? Can God command something even though the person is unable to do so? Of course he can. Are we not all commanded to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is every unbeliever in the world, everyone in a Muslim country who worships Islam, is he commanded to serve the Lord and serve Him only? And to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Yes, but does he have the ability to do so? Even as Christians who have a new nature and our heart has been changed, does God expect us to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength?
No doubt.
But do we, even as Christians, have the ability to do that perfectly? No. So just because God commands something doesn't mean man has to have the ability to do so. Right? And God can command whatever He wants and whatever He pleases, and it doesn't mean that man has to have the ability. So that's a misconception people have. They think that because God commands it, then everyone must have the ability, but this is not what the Bible teaches. Number 9, man does not possess the image of God because of total depravity. Right? So this would be the other side of the spectrum, that sin has affected man so much that man no longer bears or possesses the image of God. And then people will use this to justify killing races of men, doing these types of things in the name of Christianity. But that's not true as well. Okay. All right. So next, biblical evidence for total depravity and total inability. The state of man without Christ. Although man is commanded to repent and believe in the gospel and obey God, yet he is sinful, wholly incapable of doing so, and deserves the penalty of death. Let's look at one passage here, Mark chapter 1, because this one gives two of these commandments. First, that man is commanded to repent. And again, no one is denying that the Bible teaches that all men everywhere are commanded to repent and to believe in the gospel. But what we're asking in this study, in this question, is in his natural state, does man have the ability to repent and the ability to believe and the ability to obey God on his own that comes from the man? Or does God have to do something to him to enable him to repent and believe? Right? So everyone believes that faith and repentance are necessary. They're the conditions that God sets forth in order for a man to have salvation. But the question is, where does this ability come from? Does the ability to repent and believe reside in man naturally, or is it something that God must grant to him, something that God must give to him as a gift, right? Okay, so that man is commanded to repent and believe. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." This is what Jesus taught all throughout his ministry. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. We have to believe, have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and repentance towards God. Right? These are the conditions that a man must meet in order to obtain and possess salvation. He must repent of his sins, and he must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, man is commanded to obey. Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus 18, verse 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules, and if a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So there, commanded to obey God, keep his statutes, his rules. This is what God requires of all men, that we obey God and that we obey him only. Number 4, yet, even though man is commanded to repent, commanded to believe, and commanded to obey, yet from Adam's first transgression, man inherits a depraved nature, right? Guilt and death. This is commonly known as original sin, right? That's the problem with man. From Adam, we inherit a depraved nature. And not only do we have the nature that is depraved, we also are under the guilt of sin, and we're under the condemnation of sin, under the condemnation of death. And this is original sin. All right, the clearest teaching on original sin in the Bible is Romans chapter 5. which we just covered on Sunday morning.
Right.
So we'll see how well you guys were listening. You can tell it to me. No, I'm just kidding. Romans chapter 5, and we'll begin reading in verse 12. It says there, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was indeed in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, notice that, many died through one man's trespass. Right. He sinned, he trespassed one man, but the result of that one trespass is that many died, meaning all of his offspring died as well. So that sin of Adam, that trespass of Adam, his eating the fruit that he was commanded not to eat, led not only to his own death and to his own sin, but also it impacted all of his posterity, all of those who are born from Adam come into the world with this nature of sin, and they are also dead, right? His one trespass, right, led to death. Many died through it. Much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Right? So the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. And what is the condemnation that God pronounces against sin?
Death.
It is death. So then the issue is, did Adam's one trespass just lead to Adam's death? Or did it lead to everyone else's as well?
Right.
Well, what do we know is true? I mean, no one can deny it. What is true of the world in which we live? Is there anyone who lives forever? No, everyone dies. Everyone dies. Man, if he, by strength of his days, is 70 to 80 years, right? A common or a long life is considered to be 70, 80, maybe even 90 years in our own day. But everyone dies. And this is because the judgment of God against sin is death, and that judgment is universal, meaning that when Adam sinned, he not only sinned for himself, but he also was a representative of all of mankind. And so the result of his sin is that the condemnation of sin is passed down from generation to generation to generation. Because all of us have a common ancestry. We all descend from Adam. Therefore, we all were in him, with him in his sin, and we all were plunged into sin and into death because of one man's trespass. Right? That's the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. Four, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men. Right there, I mean, that can't be any clearer. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. Condemnation, right? That they're all condemned because of one trespass. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So there, it's crystal clear, very clear, that one sin led to condemnation. One trespass, many sinned, right? One act of disobedience, the many were made sinners. This is the way it works. Adam was a representative, and when he sinned, all of mankind sinned with him and were plunged into sin and death. Now the question is, what is the impact of that sin? Did it just impact man partially? 50%? 1%? 99%? How far does it reach? Does it touch every part of man? Does it go all the way down to the very depths of his soul, or does there remain in man some goodness, right? Some part that has not been impacted or affected from Adam's sin? Well, let's see what it says. Man is sinful. Not mostly sinful, but man is sinful, right? Man is sinful. This is who he is. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Right. So when God looks at the wickedness of man on the earth, right, these are those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, he sees every intention of the thoughts of his heart only evil continually. So not 99% evil and 1% good, but only evil continually, every thought of his heart. This is what man is in his natural state, right? Every thought of his heart is only evil continually. Chapter 8, Genesis chapter 8. Verse 21. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. There, God, in promising to never curse the ground again, or to never bring about this flood again, a complete destruction and wiping out of mankind. It's not because that men after the flood were of a different nature than men before the flood, right? Men after the flood are what? Evil. They're just like the ones before. So he describes them in chapter 6, verse 5, before the flood, every thought of the heart is only evil continually. And here he describes them after the flood, and he says that they're the same, right? They're the same. The intention of man's heart is evil from his youth, right? Notice there, it's not just his hands or his feet, it's his heart. It's the heart of man that is evil from his youth. And from his youth doesn't mean after he turns 16, but from his birth, from his very beginning, from his infancy, he is evil in his heart, to the very core of his being. And the heart being a way of describing the very being or the center of the man, right? So if the heart is evil, then what else is evil?
Everything.
The mind is evil, the eyes are evil, the tongue is evil, the feet are evil. Everything about him is evil if the heart is evil. And this is what it says in Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 8. Okay, next, Romans chapter 3. Here, again, it's not surprising that in the book, that is one of the clearest description and presentation of the gospel in the Bible, that you would have also some of the clearest definitions about what the Bible says about the sin of man. And here the apostle brings forward multiple passages from the Old Testament, pieces them together for us in order to describe what man is like in his natural state. Okay, what man is like in his natural state. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. So Jews and Greeks means everybody in the world, every person. So both Jews and Greeks, everyone in the world are all under sin. Now, what does it mean to be under sin? As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. None is righteous. So there's no one who is righteous before God. But only the righteous will see God. Only the righteous will be able to enter into the presence of God. But here he says, no one is righteous. None. Whether Jew or Greek, no one is righteous in his natural state. And he makes it very clear. No, not one. Just so it's not ambiguous, just so we all know, when he says none, I mean no, not anyone. I'm talking about every single person. No one understands God. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now he further describes it of what they are like. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, is that description there describing people who are mostly sinful or describing people who are completely, holy, totally sinful? Right. There's no other way to take it. It's completely sinful, utterly, completely, totally sinful to the very core of their being. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Right? This definition of sin and of the nature of man then precludes any notion that someone can be saved by works. That's the whole point he's making. This is what the Bible says about the nature of man. And since this is true about man, and we know that this is true not only because it's in the Bible, but even our own experience tells us that this is what's true of man. We all know this. We've all had children, or we've been children. We know what we were like as kids. We've had children. We know what they were like as little ones. We see people all the time. We see the way that men behave. They're not naturally good. People are evil. They do unspeakable things, right? So if this is what's true of men in their sinful nature, and only the pure in heart will see God, only those who are righteous can be in the presence of God, and no one is righteous, then how could anyone ever think that a man who comes from this lot, right, from this group of people that are described as having this type of nature, how could anyone from that group of people ever think that they could, through their own works, offer something to God that would be acceptable enough in his sight for him to grant to them salvation? And that's what he's saying. It's impossible. The whole point of all this is to shut every mouth, because people naturally think that they're good. They think that God owes them heaven. They think that they're going to just waltz in there and that God's going to let them in because they're such wonderful people. And his point here is to show you're not wonderful. You're actually horrible. You're detestable in the sight of God. You're completely and utterly sinful. And there's nothing that you can do for your salvation. Right. So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world will be held accountable to God. You have no excuse, oh man. There's nothing you can say to God. There's nothing you can present to him. You are completely destitute of anything that is remotely righteous, and you will never stand in the presence of God as one who is justified on the basis of your own works.
Right.
The point here is to cut off from man any source of salvation, any hope that he might put in something other than Jesus Christ. And that's what he turns to in the next verse, in verse 21, is to point them, if you're unrighteous and you can do nothing for your salvation, then you need to look for someone else. You need to look to another source for your salvation. And he points them to the only source, which is our Lord Jesus Christ. And how it is that you unrighteous men can get a righteousness that comes not from your own works, but the righteousness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. This is what you need, and that's what he points them to. But here, again, this definition, and the apostle is here taking various passages, mostly from the Psalms, but also from the prophets, putting them all together in one list so that we just can see it right there, right before our eyes. Boom, 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 boom. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Old Testament declares concerning the nature of man. In all of these verses that he's quoting from in the Old Testament were written not about the Gentiles, not about the Edomites, not about the Egyptians or the Assyrians or the Babylonians. Who were the prophets and the Psalms written to?
The
to the children of Israel. So even you Jews, you children of Israel, this is true of you as well.
Right.
So you have no hope either, right? That's why he says that both Jew and Greek are under sin, right? Whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, right? It doesn't make any sense that the prophet is writing to these people but talking about someone else. He's talking about you, you Jews. So you're sinful as well, and you need salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So the Bible, the biblical teaching then, the biblical position concerning the sinfulness of man is that, again, man is sinful. He is sinful from his youth or from his infancy. He comes forth from the womb sinful because he's inherited a sin nature from Adam. And this sin nature has had such a perverse effect upon him that he is completely unrighteous and then can therefore offer to God nothing for his salvation. There's nothing that a man can do. That's the next point. As a result, man is wholly incapable of doing anything for his salvation. Because of what is true of man in his sin, therefore this man can do nothing. He's incapable of anything that he can present to God that would lead to his salvation as the basis to why God would give to him his salvation. Okay, now we have a string of verses here that are provided in your packet. 1 Samuel 24:13. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness. Right? A wicked man produces wickedness. This is what comes out of him. He's a wicked man, and so what comes forth from him is wickedness. It is impossible that a wicked man will produce righteousness. Right? It cannot be. Proverbs 15, verse 8. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. Here, the sacrifice of the wicked, a wicked man who's sacrificing to God. He's not sacrificing to a false god, but he's offering a sacrifice to God. He may even be offering that sacrifice in the correct way to God, but because he's wicked, what does it say? It's an abomination to God. So even what he does, even the religious activity that he does that may be prescribed by God, and he may even be doing it in the way that God prescribes, but because his heart is wicked, his sacrifice is still an abomination to God. This is like Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel, that God had no regard. He did not have regard for Cain or his offering. Even though Cain was worshiping God, he was worshiping the true God. He wasn't giving an offering to a false god that he had made at that point. He was worshiping the true God, but God had no regard for his offering because what kind of a heart did Cain have? He didn't have an upright heart. He had a wicked heart. So even his offering was an abomination to God. Proverbs 21:27. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. How much more when he brings it with evil intent? Notice that. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination. But especially, how much more when he brings it with evil intent? When he has some malicious, ulterior motive for what he's doing. So even when he brings it and he thinks he's bringing it with a pure motive, it's an abomination. But when he does it in a malicious way, it's even worse. It's even a greater abomination in the sight of God. Proverbs 26:11. Like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Right? A fool. Why does a fool repeat his folly over and over and over and over again? The man is a drunk. He gets drunk. He has the hangover. He swears, I'll never do it again. And then what does he do the next night? He gets drunk again. He's a fool. He keeps going back to his folly over and over and over again, even though it brings him misery. Why can he not stop? Because he's like a dog. He's like a dog that returns to its vomit. This is him being driven by his nature. His nature, he is by nature a fool, and a fool does what? He does foolish things. And so he continues going to his folly. Okay, this next one's a great one. Proverbs 27:22. You need to mark this one in your Bible. Though you pound a fool in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain, yet his folly will not depart from him. Pound a fool. Pound him. Beat him. Right? Pound him in a mortar with a pestle along with crushed grain. You're going to pound his foolishness out of him. Beat it out of him. But what can you never do? You can never beat it out of him. You cannot do it because it won't depart from him because folly is bound up in his heart. That's who he is. He is a fool. This would be like trying to beat the woman out of a woman. You can't beat her womanhood out of her. Or I'm going to beat the manhood out of you. You can't do that. He is a man by nature. She is a woman by nature. You cannot beat this out of them because it is a part of their nature, right? Or to beat a dog and say, I'm going to beat this dog until he quits eating his vomit. I'm going to beat this pig until she quits wallowing around in the mire. It never works. And so it is with a fool, a sinner. You can't beat it out of them, right? Even through chastisement, you cannot beat these things out of them. Okay, next, Isaiah 64, 6 through 7. For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. And there is no one who calls on thy name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us, and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. Notice there. All of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. Even their righteous deeds, what they presume to be righteous, he says, they're actually like a filthy garment in the sight of God. Why is this the case? Because the righteous deeds that they suppose are righteous are coming from a person who is wicked. Therefore, it is tainted with sin. It's covered with sin. Because from the wicked comes forth wickedness, right? Even though they think it's righteous, it's actually wicked because it is coming from a wicked person. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. Right? An Ethiopian can't change his skin. It's who he is. That's the color of his skin. A leopard cannot change his spots. This is who he is by nature, right? He has spots by nature. So you also, who are accustomed to evil, you are evil people, so how can you do good? What's the only way an evil man can do good? His nature has to be changed. It has to be changed. He has to be given a new nature, a new heart, and a new spirit. But can a man give himself a new nature? Right? That's the issue. Next, Matthew 7:13 through 23. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from a thorn bush, nor figs from thistles are they. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There, a good tree cannot produce bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot produce good fruit. If it's a good tree, it will produce good fruit. If it's a bad tree, it'll produce bad fruit. It produces what is according to his nature. There, he's using the similitude here, or an analogy from bushes, from grapes, from vines, right? That we know in nature that whatever it is, whatever a tree is, whatever a bush is, whatever a vine is, it produces according to its nature. And as it is in this world, the world of plants, so it is in the world of men when it comes to spiritual things. Man who is evil, who has an evil nature, cannot produce good things spiritually. But a man who has a good nature will produce good things spiritually. This is the way it works. It's a law, right? And this law cannot be broken. Next, Matthew 12, 33 through 37. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. And I say to you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for on the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. Here Jesus is rebuking these false teachers and these false converts, and he's telling them, make the tree good and its fruit good, or make it bad and its fruit bad. Right? You are pretending, these people were pretending to be good trees, but they continually produced evil fruit. They didn't produce any good fruit. And he's telling to them, you're double-minded people, right? You say this, you pretend this, but your fruit evidences something that is completely different. Specifically, what is the fruit? Where is it coming out of? It's coming out of their mouth, right? It's what they're speaking. And he says to them, right, how can you, right, how can you who are evil speak what is good? You're a brood of vipers. You're vipers, spiritual vipers. And because you're a spiritual viper, it's impossible for you, because you're evil, to speak what is good and true. And then he gives the reason why. Right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? Or the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Right? What comes out of the mouth is a direct picture, a source that tells us what kind of a heart the man has. And when people constantly and continually speak only evil, even though they continue to say that they're good people, yet what does their mouth prove against them? It proves that their heart is actually evil. It's filled with evil. And that's what he says. The good man out of the good treasure brings forth good. Right? A good man, because he has a good heart, a good treasure in his heart, speaks good things. But an evil man, because he has an evil heart and an evil treasure, brings forth evil. Right? Now, when he says this about a good man, he's not saying that a man does this on his own or he's able to do it on his own. Right, the good man is the man that's been made good. He's been regenerated and made good by God. Nor is he saying in these passages that in this life, right, even after regeneration, even after our salvation, we still produce a mixture of fruit. We produce good fruit, but then we also have things that need to be pruned. We'll speak good things, but then we'll also, in moments of sin, say something that we shouldn't or speak something that we shouldn't. Right, so there's still a mixture in this life for the believer, but in the life to come, the believer will be made perfect, and then he will only produce that which is good. But here he's dealing with people who claim to be followers, right? They claim to be children of God, but they never produce any good. All they produce is evil, and he's saying, what you're confessing, what you're saying about yourself is not bearing itself out in the fruit that you are producing. You're evidencing that you have an evil, wicked heart because you say evil and wicked things all the time. Namely, they're constantly harassing Christ, trying to overthrow him, contradict him, make him look like a fool. They won't believe in him and they won't submit to him and do what it is that they're supposed to do. Then at the end, when he says, by your words you shall be justified and by your words you shall be condemned, he simply means there that the words of a man will be used as evidence on the day of judgment to prove whether or not he is a child of God, right? And that he has become a child of God, not by his own works, not by because he spoke what is good, but he became a child of God by the miracle of God, by the grace of God, but that it'll be his words that are used to evidence whether or not he's a child of God. So you'll be justified in the sense that you will be proven that you are a child of God because your words will be brought forth on the day of judgment and the good words that you have spoken will be the proof that is presented to, that show that you are a child of God and an heir of salvation. And then the evil person, their words will be brought forward on the day of judgment to testify and show that these are evil people. Right? Even though many of them are saying, Lord, 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 Lord. And he says, but not all of them will enter the kingdom of heaven. He'll bring forth their words and their works on the day of judgment and say, you're calling me Lord, but look at your words. Look at what you said. Look at what you did. Your life doesn't bear it out. You are a liar. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. All right, next. Luke chapter 6, verse 43. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor on the other hand a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills the heart. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost, or that which was lost. And there, Christ came to save sinners, right? Sinners, to save them. Not to help them, not to goad them along, not for him to do part and for them to do part. Not, we don't just need a little nudging by Christ. We need him to save us, right? He came to seek and to save those that are lost. We are lost in sin, completely lost in sin, unable to do anything for our salvation, and Christ came to save us, right? That's what he came to do. John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Right there, he's making a statement of fact. Everyone who believes in Christ, who received Christ, God has given them the right to become children of God. Now the question is, how do they do this? How is it that these people received him and believed in Christ? Well, now he tells us in the next phrase how this came about. Who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Yes, it is true that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Right? It is true that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but has eternal life. Those are statements of fact. This is true. This is a reality. Everyone who believes or calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But the question is, how can someone call on the name of the Lord? How can a man believe in Christ? Where does this come from? And there he tells us in John 1, 12 and 13, that those who believe in him are those who were born not of blood. So it's not by your heritage. It's not by your blood birth. It's not by the will of the flesh, right? It's not because you of your own will that comes out of your own flesh chose to believe in God, nor of the will of man. It did not start in the will of man, right? It's very clear there, isn't it? Not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. He's making it crystal clear that this being born of God, right, or this being becoming a believer in Christ is not something that originates in any man. It's not because of your blood. It's not because of your heritage. It's not because of your family line. It's not because of your will or anything that you did. But rather, it's because of whose will? Because of God's. Right? They were born of God. God is the one who brought them forth. He's the one that gave them the new birth. John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Right? It's, again, very, very clear. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Right? You have to be born of God in order to see the kingdom of God. Right? Unless you are born of water and the Spirit. And by water and the Spirit, I take that to be water that is the Spirit. Through the regeneration, through the sprinkling of the Holy Spirit. Right? Not saying that you have to be water baptized and the Spirit, and those are the ones. This is a verse that Church of Christers will use to argue for baptismal regeneration, that you have to be baptized with water in order to be saved. And until you are, then you'll die and go to hell. But the Bible doesn't teach that. Right? Unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He doesn't say you enter the kingdom of God, and then when you enter, you're born of water and Spirit. But what comes first? You have to be born of water and spirit before you can enter. Right? You have to be born of God before you can believe. Regeneration precedes faith. It comes before faith. That, it's cause and effect. Which is the cause and which is the effect? Do we believe in Jesus? And because we believe, then we're regenerated? Or does the Spirit regenerate us? And because we're regenerated, then we believe and repent and we follow God. Right? It's the second. That's what he's clearly teaching here. Right? In John chapter 3, verses 3 and 5. You have to be born again to enter the kingdom of heaven. Also, John chapter 6. Okay, John chapter 6, and then we'll stop at this one. John chapter 6, verse 44, 63, and 65. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. No one can come to me, right? What does it mean to come to Jesus in this way? It means to be saved, to come to him for salvation, to believe in him, to receive him. All of these are different ways of saying the same thing. So no one can come to Christ for salvation unless the Father who sent me draws him, right? The Father must draw him. Now, we have to ask, what is this drawing? Because they will say, well, that just means it's prevenient grace. God draws everyone. He draws all men, but then it's up to them to believe. But notice what he says next. If the drawing is universal, if God draws all men universally, then what else will be true universally? I will raise him up on the last day. Those who come to Christ come because they're drawn by the Father, and Christ will raise them up on the last day. Raise them up to what? To eternal life, to salvation. Right? So, there's a connection between those who are drawn and those who are raised. A one-to-one correlation. Everyone who is drawn to Christ by the Father will also be raised by Christ to salvation on the last day. So the only way that we could say that God universally draws all men would be if we also say that in the end, all men will be saved universally. But who can teach that with any credibility? No way. You can't. You can't do that. So you, but this is what they do. They see how they mince these things? It's no good. It's rotten. We got to reject this. Okay, next, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. Crystal clear. The Spirit gives life. He gives spiritual life. The flesh profits nothing. It is of no help at all. It cannot come from the flesh. Verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. No one can come unless the Father grants it. Right? Grant is another word for gives. It's a gift. The Father gives the gift. He grants it. And then to whomever he grants it, those are the ones who come to Christ. And those who come to Christ are the ones he will raise up on the last day. So there again, it's very clear what he's saying, that it is the work of God is what initiates and what brings the whole thing to completion. It takes a work of God, and that God does this not for all men universally, but he does it for some. Not for all, but for some. Okay, we will stop there for this evening. Okay.